Well, good morning. If you will, please turn with me to the book of Daniel. Specifically today, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 3 as we continue our series through the Bible. And if you're unfamiliar with the book of Daniel, or you're like me and the prophets can just be a section of your Bible that's a little bit hard to find, that is totally okay. Daniel's an Old Testament prophet, so if you open up to the very middle of your Bible, you're probably going to find the Psalms. You're going to flip right a few chapters, a few books, and just after Ezekiel, you're going to find Daniel. You can also just use the table of contents. That's a great way to find it. As you're finding your way to this passage here in Daniel 3 this morning, I want you to think about this question. What are we doing here today? What are we doing here today? Now, you might be having a great day today. Some of you might be having a really hard day today. And for others, it might just be any other Sunday. However, all of us made a decision today. All of us decided today that we were going to get out of bed today and we were going to come worship the God of the universe. And as we look at this story this morning, I want you to see that really what it does is it centers all around worship. So if you look with me, we're going to be reading in Daniel chapter 3. I'm going to start here in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you were to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Let's pray. Lord, as we turn to this text this morning, this story here found in Daniel 3, and we look at this book, Lord, that you've given us through the prophet Daniel, Lord, I ask that you would use it this morning, Lord. Use it that we might know you better, Lord, that we might love you more. Use it to convict us in the ways where we need to be convicted, challenged in the ways we need to be challenged, Lord, and encouraged in the ways we need to be encouraged. Would you do that through your Holy Spirit? It's in your name I pray. Amen. So John Calvin famously described the human heart, this might sound familiar, as an idol-making factory. You see, what Calvin noticed is that as human beings, we have a natural inclination to worship. As we look at the opening story here, you can see that the scene is, in fact, really all about worship. The scene begins with King Nebuchadnezzar building this ginormous golden statue. According to verse 1, this thing would have been around 9 feet wide and 90 feet tall. Impressive would be an understatement. And as the scene continues, we find that Nebuchadnezzar is really proving Calvin right. What we see here is that Nebuchadnezzar has built this idol expressly for the purpose of worship. However, we know from the biblical story that something really isn't right here. In fact, when we look back at the Ten Commandments, we would note that the very first commandment is that you shall have no other God before me. And the second like it is that you shall not make for yourself a carved image. You see, right from the very beginning, we have a problem. And now as we look at this text this morning, I think it'd be really easy. It'd be easy for us to distance ourselves from the problem here. After all, I'm pretty sure that no one here is going to be tempted anytime soon, probably, to go worship a 90-foot golden image. However, I do think that as we inspect all of our hearts, I think we find that there are seasons of life where we really do struggle to worship the Lord. And there are seasons where either doubt or complacency sets in and we ask ourselves, is God really worthy of our worship? Is he really worthy of it? And as we move through the rest of the story today, I want us to keep that question in mind. Why is God the only one who is worthy of our worship? I'm going to ask that again. Why is God, the God of the universe, the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, why is he the only God that is worthy of our worship? Well, let's take a look here at this next scene, starting in verses 8 through 18. And as we look at this next scene, starting in verse 8, we quickly move into seeing really a trial of faith here. In chapter 3, verse 8, we see that this golden idol and the king's decree has really created a very sinister opportunity for some of Nebuchadnezzar's officials. You see, these men, they know Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they know that this decree is the perfect opportunity to trap them. So they decide that they're going to go to the king to make their accusation, starting in verse 9. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And you can imagine their delight when the king confronts Daniel's friends and says, starting in verse 14 here, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" And continuing with verse 15, he decides to give them one last opportunity, one last chance before they're cast into that fiery furnace. But I want to stop and zoom in here and look at a question that Nebuchadnezzar asks right here at the end of verse 15. He says, "And who is this God who will deliver you out of my hands?" You see, Nebuchadnezzar is really essentially asking our same question that we asked today. Why is this God the only one who is worthy to be worshipped? Well, Daniel's friends give an answer. Let's look here at verses 16 through 18. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" I want to focus here on three very simple words here in verse 18. "But if not." I think these three words right here in this verse speak volumes. You see, what Daniel's friends are showing here is that their faith is so strong in the Lord that regardless of what happens, regardless of whether God saves them or not, they are going to worship him alone. I want us just to take a step back and marvel at that. That's really hard. Because there are things that happen in this world that we don't understand. There are hardships that we all experience. And we think, "Lord, why are you not rescuing me from this?" But what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are showing here is that their faith is strong enough that even when the trials come, even when the Lord does not rescue them, that they're ready. Because remember, these men, they have been exiled. They've been exiled hundreds of miles away from home. They've had to change their whole identity. And now they're being brought before a king who is outraged and ready to kill them. These men have received faith that could only come from the Lord. only from the Lord. Why, Nebuchadnezzar, you might ask, is our God the only one worthy of being worshiped? And that's because he provides remarkable faith. He provides remarkable faith. One of my favorite stories of faith comes from the life of a runner by the name of Eric Little. If you've read his story or if you've seen the movie Chariots of Fire, you'll probably remember he's famous for refusing to run the 100-meter final at the Paris Olympics in 1924. And while many people celebrate him now, at the time he was thought to be either crazy or even worse, a traitor to his country. Why would a man who was in the peak shape of his life, who was favored to win a gold medal in his event, refuse to run? That doesn't make any sense to us. Here's the thing, though. Eric Little knew what Calvin had stated before, that his heart could turn running into an idol, and that the only one that was worthy of his worship on that Sunday morning in Paris in 1924 was the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as we look at our own hearts this morning, I want to ask, is our faith prepared to make that same stand? I'm grateful that very few of us are ever going to face a trial like this. None of us are probably ever going to face being killed or thrown into a fiery furnace for our faith. But I want to ask, are we ready? Are we ready for when those trials come? Are we strengthening our faith now in seasons without trials, so that when they come, that our faith will be strong, that we will be able to trust in the Lord the way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did? Do we recognize, like Eric Little, that our hearts are idol factories, that we can take anything and turn it into an idol, and are we standing on faith to fight against that? Now, I think there's an important question to ask here. See, it's true that these stories of faith point us to God, and they show us that he alone is worthy of our worship. And yet, what is the substance of that faith? Who is this God that gives us such faith? And as we look at this next scene here in verses 19 through 25, I think the story really begins to answer that question. In verse 19, you'll quickly notice that this trial of faith has now turned into fiery judgment. And as Nebuchadnezzar prepares to throw Daniel's friends into the furnace, you can see that his anger is beginning to boil over. He orders that the fiery furnace be heated to 7 times its normal temperature. And as the men are prepared to then finally throw them in verse 23, you can see the narrator here is slowing down and focusing on the ferocity in the scene. Not only are these men thrown into the furnace, but for an extra measure, just in case that wasn't enough, we see in verses 20 and 21 that they are tied and bound. And if you had any doubt left over about the temperature, if it was going to be hot enough, we see in verse 22 that the flames were so hot that they even killed the guards who were throwing them into the furnace. However, just as our story has reached this fiery climax, something unexpected happens. Look with me here at verse 24. See, Nebuchadnezzar, who had just moments before been filled with fury, is astonished. And he asks his counselors what really is a very silly question, if you look at it. He asks them, hey guys, didn't we put 3 people in the furnace? Didn't we only send 3 guys in there? And as the camera pans over in verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar reveals his startling news. There's a 4th guy in the furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they seem totally unhurt. And that 4th guy is like the son of the gods. And now you may be thinking, as Nebuchadnezzar was, who is that 4th guy? Is this an angel? Is it God himself? And that's a good question. In fact, as I was researching this passage, I was looking at different commentaries, there are a lot of different opinions on who this 4th man was. And honestly, it really seems like the answer is inconclusive. We just don't know. However, what is evident here is this, that God is present with his people. One commentator on this passage noted that while Nebuchadnezzar watched his men be consumed by the fire at a distance, God remained close and present with his people. Why is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego alone worthy of our worship? And that is because he is present with his people. That even in the story of Daniel, when they go hundreds and hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, when they've been taken far away, and the question really burning on everyone's minds in exile is God still with us? Or did we leave him back in Jerusalem? Or has he abandoned his people altogether? What we see here is that God is present with his people. When I was growing up, my grandparents had this needlepoint story hanging in their bathroom. It was titled Footprints in the Sand. In this poem, it told a story of a man that one night was taken into a dream and he was taken out to the beach. And as he was standing there on the beach, he was with God. And as they were standing there, these stories and these moments of his life were flashing by. And they were watching it. As he watched these scenes, he became very upset. Because as he looked at his life, as he looked at those moments of great hardship in his life, where there were two sets of footprints in the sand, there became only one. And so this man who is upset, he turns in his outrage to God, and he says, God, in these moments of hardship, why did you abandon me? Why did you leave me alone to face those myself? And the story goes that God turned back to the man, and he said, it was in those moments of life when I carried you. And I know this story is kind of simple, but I've always really appreciated it. Because it's a reminder that no matter our season of life, God is always with us. Like the good shepherd in Psalm 23, our God is one who leads us beside still waters. He leads us in paths of righteousness, and he even leads us in the valley of the shadow of death. And as we look at the story of Daniel, right, this is what God is showing time and time again in the story of Daniel. As Daniel and his friends face trial after trial after trial, God continues to show that he is with them time after time after time. And as we look at the whole biblical story, right, I think that that's the same story we're seeing. You go all the way back to the garden, and what do we see? We see a God that is walking in the garden with his people. You fast forward to the climax of the story with Jesus. What do we see but a God who is willing to even come down to take on flesh and to live with his people? And as we get to the good news in Revelation at the end of the story, what's the good news? Is that God is coming back to be with his people. And I ask again, what makes our God alone worthy of our worship? And that is he is with his people. He is present with his people. I want to ask as a point of application, how have you seen him present in your own life? Do you struggle to see him present in times of trials? What about in times of comfort? And I don't think it's going to come in the form of angels visiting you in a fiery furnace. But where is it that you have seen God present? Have you seen him present in the local church? Have you seen him present in friends who give you that encouragement in a time of need? Where is it when you reflect back on your life that you have seen God present with his people? You see, the good news of this story, and really the whole of Scripture, is that we have a God who desires to be present with his people. However, this story is not over yet. I want to say is that the best news is yet to come. Let's look here in the final scene in verses 26 through 30. Starting here in verse 26, you see Nebuchadnezzar is so astonished that he moves all the way away. He was so scared from the furnace, he moves near. He moves near the door of the furnace and he cries out, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God." Wait, who? Servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And they came out. And look with me here at verse 27. And again, the narrator slows down. And he emphasizes, as all the king's men stand in awe, that no fire has power over them. In fact, not even the smell of fire is on them. And if that wasn't enough, look with me at verse 30. Not only are they rescued from this fiery furnace, but they are even elevated to a status of further prominence. Why is God alone worthy of our worship? Why is he the Most High God, as Nebuchadnezzar says here? And that is because he alone can provide rescue. This story here in the book of Daniel reminds me of a scene at the end of the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 24, we get this scene where Jesus appears to his disciples. Jesus had just been crucified, he'd been buried and resurrected. And this is the first time that he is appearing to his disciples. And you can almost imagine it just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they're coming out of that furnace. And just like Nebuchadnezzar, the disciples, they were astonished. They were astonished because Jesus had defeated death. And just like in this passage, in Luke 24, rescue came. Except this time it was different. You see, this time Jesus proclaimed that this was not only physical rescue for God's people, but that it was indeed forgiveness of sins to all nations. The sin that had enslaved humanity since the very beginning of the story, that it finally had a rescuer. Is that not the only God worthy of our worship? The God who is not only powerful enough to rescue our physical bodies, but even the one who provides rescue for our sin. Now that is why we have come to worship today. And as we close our time today, I want to leave you with this challenge. If you have not declared that this is the only God worthy to be worshiped, I'd invite you, today is that day to tell him that, to declare your allegiance to the only God that is worthy to be worshiped. And maybe you have declared that, you declared it long ago, but you're finding yourself in a season of doubt. I would encourage you to take that doubt to the only God who will be present with you and provide you with remarkable faith. He is faithful to do it. I want to end our time today by circling back to verses 28 and 29. In verses 28 and 29, King Nebuchadnezzar decides to end the story the same way he started it, with a royal declaration. Remember, this is the same Nebuchadnezzar who just at the very beginning of this had built a 90-foot statue to himself to be worshipped. Don't forget that. This is the same guy. King Nebuchadnezzar declares here in verse 28, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nations, or languages that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their household laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." You see, in this decree, Nebuchadnezzar answers his earlier question. Why is there no God like the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? It is because he has sent his angel. He's present with his people. And because he has delivered his servants, he rescues his people who trusted in him because he provides remarkable faith. Let's take some time and let's pray to that God.